Sam is going to bring the word. He is a friend of mine, and he oversees the Boulevard cohort that helps train urban church planters for discipleship. And he's a great dude. I hope you'll give him a listen. And as a reminder, our church is a live church, so a crying church is not a dying church. So as you hear crying, Sam, I'm sorry, you may hear some. Just know that our church is alive.
Thank you. Good morning, City Life. How you guys doing? It is good to be back with you. And let me just say, I am appreciative, number one, for the opportunity to come and share the word with you. But I really do appreciate, and Dale, I commend you for how you guys handled, what's his name, Happy?
Nappy.
Wrong consonant. But I really do appreciate how you handled Nappy, largely because, I mean, you know how church is. If you've been around church 30 minutes, you know how we kind of get really irritable, and when we're stretched, we're like, okay, Nappy, you're banned from City Life, henceforth and forevermore. You never come to the front again. You know what I mean? Like, we get into these grooves when we're stretched by people who really don't have the... What's the word? The bedside manners. They're not aware of the house rules of church and everything. So I really do. I commend how you handled that. I really do. I appreciate that you could love on Nappy. I keep wanting to call him Happy for some reason. Maybe because he was happy. Happy Nappy. I really appreciate how you handled Happy Nappy. And here's the thing. I can't help but think of oftentimes as a parent, and we're going to talk a little bit more about parents here in a second. But I can't help but think about how oftentimes as parents, the worst time for our kids to act up isn't when we're hungry, tired, sleepy, all those other things. It's when company comes over. Like, if you got somebody coming in, they're not aware of everything, and then they start nutting up, you're just like, oh, no. When this company leaves, you are going to the devil. I mean, we're going to take you out. You know, and I just had this same thing happen to me with my son. My son has special needs, and we were at one of the grocery stores, and he was as animated as you ever want to see him. You know, anytime he's like that at home, no big deal. I mean, we're behind closed doors. We're at the crib. I ain't got no sweat with that. But we're out in the streets. You're like, nah, dog, come on, because you're making me look bad, right? So when Happy Nappy was in his element, and you having a guest guy come in, I can imagine that. You're like, can you do this next week? Or can you done this last week? You know what I mean? So I get that. I really do. I just wanted to say that, man, because I'm around planters all the time, around pastors all the time. I really get, and I've been around church most of my adult life, I get how that tension is real, you know? So, you know, kudos to you guys for that. Here's what I want to do. Let me open this up in prayer. We're going to be looking at the life of Christ, or having life in Christ. I'm going to explain kind of why I chose that as a topic today as we continue on with this series, Dear Orphans. But I really want to pray and then just kind of jump into this thing, because a lot of where we're going today is going to be some really really interesting journey, all right? We're going to have some dialogue and talk through some things that might make you a little uncomfortable, but it's okay, because the Holy Spirit is here to help us in the midst of those tensions. So join me in prayer. Holy Father, again, I thank you for this opportunity to be here with City Life. Thank you for my dear brother Dale, Ashley, the family. I just thank you for what you're doing here, Father. I thank you that that you truly have an incredible journey and a plan already in store for this ministry and the impact that it's to make on this city. And Lord, I just celebrate that and pray for your grace, even as we dig into your scripture. Holy Spirit, that you would help us, you help me, that you help us collectively, sir, as we embrace the task of representing you to a dying world, Father. Ain't no way in the world we can pull that off on our own, and neither can we pull it off in isolation. So, sir, we just ask that you would do what only you can do, Father, making the scripture alive, making this entire journey and this walk alive and relevant in our own individual lives, sir. And most of all, God, continue to make us family. Continue to allow us, Lord, the hustle and bustle that goes along with being family, those uncomfortable moments, Lord. May we not lose sight of that, Father, that it's really what being a part of your family is all about. So, God, we thank you and honor you for this time. be with us over these next few moments. Of course, it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Hey, whoever that is crying, let them cry. You know, it could be one of us back there. You probably will be crying as we jump into the scripture. But, but it's okay. It's okay. It's okay. All right. So the question, why life in Christ, is kind of the topic for today. And I wanted to explain that before we jump any further, largely because when we look at this entire book of Ephesians, I know you guys have been going through the book over the last several months. And kudos to you again, Dale, for last week's message. I was able to hear it online and just was like celebrating that as you unpacked Ephesians 5. But the reason why I wanted to really look at this largely is because how Paul developed this letter of Ephesians. This isn't just this arbitrary letter that he wrote. He's like, how's your mama doing? How's your daddy doing? Hope you guys are good. You know, take care of yourselves. You know, leave the lights on so the kids can get to the bathroom at night. He really dealt with some specifics that 2,000 years removed, we're still able to glean. That's the power of God's word. We're still able to glean from some of the instruction that he gave. But when you look at how he wrote this book, he took the first three chapters, and what he really did was just unpack all of these incredible things that we have by being a part of God's family, this incredible heritage that we have. And he listed all of them. You know, in him we have redemption. In him we have forgiveness of our sins. In him we've been predestined. In him we have adoption. In him we've been sealed by the Holy Spirit. Like all of this incredible heritage, which I would like to call an arsenal. Like when we think about, you know, by grace you've been saved through faith, you know what I mean? Like you don't have to work any of this. Like we have this incredible arsenal, and he uses the first three chapters of Ephesians to really deal with that, right? But then he begins and takes a shift in chapter 4 to really begin to start looking and say, okay, in light of this incredible arsenal that you have, right? Like you are in Christ. Now, in light of that, here's how you're supposed to live. Right. So he then begins to shift and start talking through conduct, you know, church unity and things like that in chapter 4. And then, of course, it's Dale, the archbishop, the pastor, went through last week talking about and just navigating that hard passages of, you know, marriage and, you know, role of the wife, role of the husband. Whoa, these are some incredible roles. Right. And how just countercultural it is. And I really commend that. Largely because when we look throughout this, there is such a counterculture approach that Paul was introducing to this young church, and that we're now having to embrace 2,000 years removed from that, that this is still something that God has ordained and it's something that God is doing. But what he really was trying to underscore, and is still underscoring as we get to the second half of Ephesians, it really is all about conduct. Now that you have this life in Christ, here's how you're supposed to live. Now that you have this life in Christ, here's how you're supposed to conduct yourselves. And that's really what the second half of Ephesians is all about. And we're going to continue that as we look at chapter 6, because now he starts to focus on two elements that I really want to spend some time on, really in terms of how we conduct ourselves in our homes, but then also, you know, verses 5 through 9, he talks about how we're supposed to conduct ourselves within our workplace, within our work life. And he uses language like slave and master. And I know some of us go like, whoa, wait a minute, dog. Paul, come on, Paul, this is America. I need you to use another language. Soften it. You know, but no, he's dealing with the culture and the time and the place in which when he's writing, that was very common. And I want to explain that and walk through that for a little bit. But here's what I want us to do before we jump into this passage. I feel like that there is what I would like to call a timeless truth, a biblical principle, something fundamental about God that we need to keep in mind as we look through this passage. Now, this is nothing new. You've heard it before. But when we start looking at the relational tension, really that when we're looking at Ephesians 5, we need to keep this in mind, really all of Ephesians, we need to keep this in mind that there's a fundamental truth about God that we can't lose sight of. You say, well, what's that fundamental truth? Well, here you go. God exalts the humble and humbles the exalted. God exalts the humble and humbles the exalted. Now, why am I saying that? Because when we're looking at this passage over these next few moments together that we had together, he's going to be talking about children. He's going to be talking about husbands. A lot of what he's saying is, again, countercultural to what we're living in, but it was really countercultural. And I'm going to explain that here in a few minutes. Really countercultural to what they were dealing with back in 2,000 years ago in this, you know, this city, you know, of Ephesus, where, you know, just kind of anything goes to some degree, right? And I feel like for some of us, there is this tendency, how do I say this? I think that there's a tendency, even as we go through certain things of, you know, now that you're in Christ, here's how you're supposed to live. Now that you're in Christ, here's how you're supposed to live. I think sometimes we, just as humans, we can almost think that this is really about, you know, behavior modification, like change the way you do this, change the way you think about this, you know, change, you know. And it's really not. What God really wants to do, he wants to transform our very souls by his presence, right? Like there takes effort, but the real effort really is dependence, right? So, but even in that, as we talk about this effort of dependence, we got to constantly remind ourselves, dude, he exalts the humble, but he's going to lower those who feel like they're exalted. And come on, guys, let's think about it for a second. Every relationship that you're in, whether it's someone that you would just deem as an associate, you know what I'm saying? Like, they ain't really friends yet. You ain't quite graduated to that. And you certainly ain't family. But you're kind of like an associate. Like, I know you know me. We're friends on Facebook. You know, I follow you on Twitter. But that's about it, you know? But then there's, like, friends. And then there's family. And in each one of those rungs, there is this element of tension. And in every relational tension that we face, it really is about who, you know, when you're in an argument, you see different, you know, have a disagreement or whatever, there is an opportunity for us to exercise this. God's going to exalt the humble. He's going to literally humiliate sometimes those who are exalted. It is just a fact of life. We see it throughout Scripture. In fact, let me just share a couple of passages with you that underscore what I'm talking about here. Again, we see it throughout Scripture. Psalm 138, 8. If you want to write these down, help yourself. Nah, don't worry about it. I'll make sure I send this outline to Dale. Here's what he says in Psalm 138, 8. He says, "For though the Lord is high, he regards the lowly, but the haughty he knows from afar." Proverbs 29, 23 says, "A man's pride will bring him low, but a humble spirit will obtain honor." Matthew 23, 12, "Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. And whoever humbles himself will be exalted." That's synonymous with what we're talking about here. God exalts the humble and humbles the exalted. James 4, 6, "But he gives grace." He gives more grace. This is why it says, "God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Why is he saying that? Because in each one of these scenarios, man, there is some kind of relation, you know, in the midst of a relational tension, who's going to be the first to say, "Okay, you know what, my bad. It's all good. I'm sorry." You know, I mean, I think about my wife and we've been married almost 20 years now, right? And we both are a mess, number one. We both are these high energy, love people, rah, 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 let's go get it done, whatever, right? And so when we bump heads, It's always like, of course she wins, but it's always one of those things where it's like, okay, who's going to say I'm sorry first? You know, like, who's going to be the first one to say, "All right, I shouldn't have said that. That was mean. You know, that was low blow. You know what I mean? You know, who's going to be the first one to say I'm sorry?" Now, as a man, come on, man, that's testosterone in a way. You know what I mean? It's like all these past mistakes that I did, you know, bullied as a kid. I ain't going to be the first one to say I'm sorry. Come on, man. That's I'm not going to punk out like that. So either she say I'm sorry, it just ain't going to be said, right? That's just kind of stuff that goes on in my mind. But if God exalts the humble and humbles the exalted, I better fight to be the one who says I'm sorry. I need to fight for the one, you know, I need to fight to be the one that says, "You know what, this ain't even worth it. Come on, let's stay on the same page. You're my girl. We're on the same team." You know what I'm saying? Like, not even in a way to kind of, you know, come off as some wuss, as much as it be as a way to say, "Look, I want to be honorable to God. I want to keep God, like, you know, not just in this marriage, but in me." You know what I'm saying? I want to represent him. And for many of us, I mean, whether it be sibling to sibling, spouse to spouse, parent to child, colleague to colleague, colleague to supervisor. I mean, it doesn't make any difference, man. There is this real tension, or I should say, when we have to navigate a relationship and experience tension, the real question is, who's going to be the one who's going to embrace humility first? It ain't so much who's going to be right. Who's going to be the first to embrace humility? Whoever that person is, that's who God's going to continue to use. And it could be amongst two Christians. Christian and unbeliever. Sadly, sometimes we as Christians, you know, it's really pathetic when we fight just as hard, just as much, just as strong, just as vehement as those who are not followers of Christ, you know what I'm saying? But it's just the reality of being human, man. I'm not trying to say that that's abnormal. I'm saying that's reality, right? So we have to look at this and just continue to embrace this fundamental truth as we begin to navigate through this passage. And Paul, I believe that when Paul is starting to talk through the role or different roles within a household, I believe this is something that we need to continue to keep in mind if we're really saying, hey, I want to live, I want to walk out, and when it comes to having this life in Christ, I want everything God wants for me. I want to fulfill whatever it is that he wants me to fulfill. I want to do whatever it is that he wants me to do. And part of that really is seeing this element of humility and embracing it, all right? So here's what I'm going to do. I want to read through the entire passage of Ephesians 6. No, well, I'm sorry. Take that back. We're not reading through the entire passage of Ephesians 6. We're just going to look at verses 1 through 9, all right? I want to read through them. Then I want to come back and unpack them and just kind of walk through and see what Paul is really talking about, what he's talking about to his audience, but then how that relates to us, especially in light of us embracing this whole thing of humility, and see how it is and what it is exactly that he is expecting from us as it relates to our roles in the home. He talks about children here. He talks about, you know, husbands here, but then fathers, I should say, but then also how this impacts our roles within our jobs, two areas that we spend the majority of our time at home, or our places of employment, all right? And so I feel like this is the perfect time for us to really navigate through this. So turn with me to Ephesians 6. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 9. I'm going to read through these kind of quickly because I want to spend some time. And again, we're going to probably put the majority of our time here today looking at verses 1 through 4 because I feel like this is where there's a lot to navigate. I do want to explain and give some context for verses 5 through 9, but I want to put a good amount of time on verses 1 through 4. So here's what we have here. Verse 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Verse 4, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Verse 5, slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. Masters, do the same to them. Stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their masters and yours is in heaven and that there is no partiality with him. All right, so let's look at verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. First of all, what Paul is doing, and again, I said this a few minutes ago, how so much of what he's talking about is so countercultural. By virtue of the fact that Paul would even say anything in his letter regarding children, major countercultural. You got to understand, this is an area, you know, owned by the Roman Empire. Dude, they looked at kids like barely human. Like, it was not like the kids, you know, that you just saw scat out of here. This was not something that we just, like, took out time. You know, Ephesus had this thriving youth ministry or children's ministry, you know what I mean? Playing VeggieTales all the time and taking the kids to, like, you know, I don't know, Six Flags or anything. No. Children, like, the reason they had little value is because they offered little. There was not a lot that a child could offer. This was not, you know, defects, or I should say Department of Children and Family Services was not in place. They didn't have, like, any laws against child labor. They really had very little value in this culture, which for many of those who were hearing this letter were just like, did he just talk about children? Like he really acknowledged them? And that, which is a big, big deal. But here's what he said, man. Because he uses words, I feel like we have to make sure that we're paying it, or at least viewing what it is that Paul is actually saying. He says that children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. So he's acknowledging them, which is right in line with our Savior. Christ did the same thing in Matthew 19. I think it was verse 14, which said, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom. fast forward to 27 thing, when we look at this verse, it's pretty cut and dry. Obey means to submit to the authority and direction of another. And Paul is simply saying to submit to the authority and direction of your parents, because it's the ethical thing to do. It's the thing that when it comes to being able to have a pattern of submitting to authority, the ideal place to learn and develop that pattern is where? At home. So if we're talking about eventually following rules in society, being able to submit to the authority and law of the land, that kind of thing, and we have no track record in the beginning, then how is it that we assume that a person, adult or pre-adult or, you know, way over adult, who didn't learn, you know, this pattern at home, it's going to be pretty difficult to learn this at 35, 40 years old. You understand what I'm saying? So he's saying it's the ethical thing to do. It prepares you for the long term. But he didn't stop there. Here's what he says in verse 2 and 3, which I think is where we really want to camp out for a little bit. He says, honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Now, at this point, Paul is driving home the importance by quoting the fifth commandment. It's almost like when you know how you have some people when they're in an argument and they quote scripture. You're kind of like, come on, dude, that wasn't even fair, man. Like, how are you going to make it? Like, the minute you quote scripture, I can't even retort. I can't even give you any feedback. I just got to, like, go ahead and accept it. Now, all right, you just brought God into the conversation. All right, I feel where you're going. Never mind. You know, like, so that's kind of what he did. He just kind of said, all right, look, I'm going to go ahead and bring God up in this mug, right? I'm going to go ahead and give you the fifth commandment that has a promise attached to it, right? Now, the beauty of that, again, we're talking about, you know, life in Christ. We're talking about all these things, right? Here's what I love about the fact that he would even use bring the God element in this conversation, right? First of all, what he's not saying is that every time you honor your parents, a day is added to your life. Every time you dishonor your parents, you're going to snatch a day away. That's not what he's saying. In fact, with a passage in Exodus 20, that talks through that it may go well with you by honoring your parents. In Exodus, there's a Hebrew word. When it talks about honor, it says it means to give weight toward, right? Meaning that when you're honoring someone, you're actually giving weight to that person's importance, all right? Paul changes it up and uses a Greek word, which means, this Greek word actually means to estimate their value as precious. Whole different ball game. Why? Because, again, who is he talking to? He's talking to children here. He's saying, this isn't parenting estimating the value of the child as precious, but the child estimating the value of the parent as precious, which should notify us that Paul wasn't solely preaching to those in children's ministry. Again, this isn't a VeggieTales message, guys. This isn't, you know, God made you special, and he loves you very much. This is not VeggieTales. This is not, you know, hey, let's go connect the dots and look at the Bible first. No, these are children who are growing up in the Lord. They may be teenagers. They may be grown with their own children. And he is saying, hey, you need to estimate the value of your parents as precious. Now think about that for a second, because that's a hard little road to navigate, especially knowing the brokenness of mankind, understanding that every family isn't the I can't use Bill Cosby show anymore. Not so much. Every family isn't the ideal family, right? Let's just use it that way. All right, we'll think of a show for the next time I come. All right, but here's the thing. Here's the thing that we have to understand, guys. If there's anyone who has, I won't say access, but if there's anyone who is damaged by the shrapnel of our brokenness, it is those closest to us. It's not always coworkers, friends online, for crying out loud. No, it's going to be your spouse. It's going to be your kids. And oftentimes, kids get the brunt of the blow, right? It's funny because there was a sociologist, and I hate that I don't have this guy's name in front of me. I probably should not even quote it, but it's so powerful and just really just lies in the heart of what we're talking about here. You know that there's a sociologist that says that children under the age of 10 are more concerned that their parents love one another than they are that their parents love them. Like, they're more concerned about this union. They're more concerned. They want to know that this thing right here is in place. They want to know that this is solid, right? Now, why is that? Because of the safety that's there. Now, what's interesting is that as we grow older, again, shrapnel that comes from this union, shrapnel that comes from the disbanding of this union, the kids get the direct blow of that. And sometimes they're so young and so tender, they can't even articulate to what degree they've been hit with that shrapnel. But that shrapnel stays with them even as they get older and older. And Paul is so his insight is just totally God-inspired, because he's now saying, hey, in the midst of the shrapnel, of the brokenness of your parents, you still need to hold them. Estimate their value, not just high, but precious. Think about what that means, because it's easy for us as parents to see the value of our kids as precious, but do we reciprocate that for our parents, knowing all that they exposed us to along our journey? You understand what I'm saying? So here's the thing that we have to see. Again, this is for us both who still live at home with our parents and for those who long ago and now got little kids where we're now, you know, those parents. This has no age limit. But what I love about what Paul is doing here, what I love is that when you look at what he is saying, again, children, obey your parents, honor them, your day may be long. And he's saying, estimate their value. Here's the thing. Whatever it is that's in our lives, be it a habit, good habit, bad habits, whatever it might be, we have no problem yielding to that thing that we estimate as precious. We have no problem yielding to it. It could be a habit that is destroying us. If we hold that thing precious, man, it could take our time, it could take our attention, it could take our focus, we could go without food, whatever it is, man, if we hold it as precious, we estimate the value of that thing as precious, no problem giving up anything whatsoever. I have no problem honoring the commitment that this thing requires. He's saying the same thing regarding our parents. As children, estimate them as precious. Not just, you know, you got to live beside them and make sure they get, the YMCA for the little workout with the old elderly people. It's not that. It's that you would hold their value, that you would esteem. You could be on the other side of the country from your parents. Do you hold and estimate their value as precious? And that is something that takes and requires, guess what? Humility. Because, we as children, our tendency, whether our parents were, again, ideal or the ideal worse, right? We have a tendency of just being able to look at things kind of like Monday morning quarterback, you know? Like, you're able to look at things like hindsight is always 20/20, and we're always able to look if they wouldn't have done this, if they wouldn't have done this, if they could have been dead at this, they could have said this, could have done this, whatever. I mean, we have a tendency as children to hold our parents at a higher esteem or a higher standard than we even hold ourselves. Right, and the thing, the ugly truth about parenting sometimes is that we mimic that which we experience. Right, so and that's kind of when people have these wake up calls like, ah, I become my mom, you know what I mean? Or I'll give you my experience. Right, so my dad, Sam Dula, you know, if you call my mom's house right now and ask to speak to Sam, looking for me, they're going to put my dad on the phone. We have the same name, right? And it's so crazy to me, like, how I used to think my dad was a countryist, like, just loudmouth, you know, always, you know, keeping something going, always going to do something. I'm just like, dude, can't this dude just be still? He is forever gone doing something, right? And he'll bring us along, you know, to these houses we go to and, you know, people who are poor and broken and refugees. And this is like in the 70s. Like, this is, I'm 40, almost 48 years old. So we're talking about refugees and taking care of refugees when it was not cool. It was totally not on the radar, right? This was long before, you know, you could get a t-shirt and go online and all that kind of stuff. No, my dad, you know, Vietnam refugees landed in our city. He was helping them get jobs and all this kind of crazy stuff, right? And I would always be like, why is he always, you know, he'll hold her hands and praying with her. And I just look outside at like a 5, 6, 7, 8, 12-year-old, be like, dude, this is the goofiest dude I know, right? And maybe about a decade ago, I don't know what it was, man, I remember doing something and it was almost like just, it literally like stopped me in my tracks. I said, I am my freaking dad. Like, you just, like, it's like the wake-up call. They just kind of said, oh, man, I hate this. But it is that thing that reminds us, dude, you need to estimate their value as precious, and that requires humility. Now, let's look at this, and I'm going to move forward, because I know this is not easy tread for you guys. I can understand the tension behind this. There is nothing easy about it. But here's what we had to do. Let's state the obvious. Not only does honoring them requires, an element of humility, but it may be having to say, I'm not going to try to get back at them. I'm not going to hold that against them. It requires some releasing of some things in our past that you cannot do in isolation. This is not, when we talk about embracing or estimating the value of our parents as something precious, again, guys, this is not something you want to do in isolation. Do not just go and try, look at a couple of scriptures on your own. No. This is something that you need to talk through. You need to talk out. You need to, connect with other people. This is something that it requires, again, a village. More than just one person speaking into and helping us to really get the kind of perspective that we need when it comes to our parents, all right? Now, this is a perfect segue as we move into verse 4 when Paul says this. He says, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in discipline and instruction of the Lord. I know most of us was like, okay, Paul, where was this when I was growing up, right? But here's the thing. This is a huge deal that Paul's even saying to this audience. And here's the reason why this is so key. Again, we're talking about it being a cultural shift. Here's what you have to understand. The patriarch in this culture, dude, it was like dads in those days, if they didn't want the kid after a child was born, get rid of it. That's the culture this was with. This was like, if you think that there's like this male dominant environment that we're in now, it is, trust me, we ain't even JV. Like, this culture we're in is like Pop Warner. This is like, we have no, it was so bad that even a grown man like myself, I'm a grown man, right? Have my own family, don't even live like within the next, like it would take hours to get to where my parents live, right? But everything I do, just based on the norms of this culture, it was one of those things like I would still be in my dad's shadow because my dad is still alive. Every dime that I have would still be basically his dime because he's still alive. When it comes to a male dominance, it's hard to even wrap your mind around how ugly it was. You know, like guys could just go off and, commit adultery and not even be no big deal. Just like, all right, just had sex with about 4 or 5 other women. No big deal, right? That's how crazy it was. So for Paul to be addressing that, saying, hey, fathers, well, you think you're getting away with this, hon? Listen here. Fathers, don't provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in discipline and instruction of the Lord. Now, for the oppressive way in which men, fathers in particular, ruled, for Paul to now be writing this and saying, now that you have this life in Christ, you've been adopted, there's no male or female, we're all a part of the family of God, right? For him to be saying that was almost like a slap in the face towards a culture. And to some degree, it's a slap in the face in our culture as well. Here's the reason why I say that. Because oftentimes, we have this arsenal living on the inside of us, this thing that where God is now saying you're part of family. We still hold one another kind of like, almost like this classes. You really ain't all that important and all this kind of thing, right? Well, for a man to hear this, it's almost like that means I need to stop doing or change up what I'm doing. I decide who changes up what I'm doing. That's the way the culture is, right? And still to this day, oftentimes men, I hear things from Tina, and she'll say, you might want to do whatever. I'm like, girl, whatever. You don't know what you're talking about. Let Dale, some other friend be like, hey, Dale, you ought to do that. I'm like, man, I never even thought about that. Right? Like, it's like some eureka moment, right? Tina says the same thing, said it months ago. Now I hear from someone else. It's just our pride, right? But here's the thing. Here's the thing I want us to hear and get from what Paul is saying here. Paul is saying, again, when he's talking about don't provoke your children to anger, there is this context that oftentimes we forget as men, because we want to be providers and all this thing, you know, we want to make sure that everything is good. We forget sometimes in the midst of trying to provide, make provisions for our family, that we forget, let me say it like this, we forget how important presence really is. And Paul uses a word here when he's talking about, in terms of instruction, don't provoke your children to anger, bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. The word instruction means here is actually to place in the mind or understanding. Like literally, you're taking this truth and you're placing it in the understanding of your child. That is not something that happens through a text or an email or, you know, a quick run to Toys R Us. No, that requires presence. That requires T-I-M-E, time. And what happens oftentimes is as parents, fathers in particular, you know, go to your room, don't be on the phone. You know, we give all these different rules, right? And we haven't really invested the kind of time that would legitimize real concern. And let me just say this, and guys, listen, I'm right there with you. We got to be present if we want to effectively instruct our kids. We got to be present, man. And it's not necessary that you got to be at every soccer game or at every recital, but you can't miss all of them either. You know what I'm saying? Like, I get the fact that you got a life and you got things to do, but you can't be absent and then be like, well, I don't understand them. Well, dude, it's probably because you're not around them. And here's the thing. Let me just say this. You want to cultivate rebellion in your kids? Provide a bunch of rules and don't have relationship. That is a guarantee. You are literally giving them the how-tos to become a rebel. Give a whole bunch of rules, but you're not even aware around when they follow them to affirm. So we have to understand that when it comes to this whole thing of, you know, training them up, not provoking them, giving them a sense of understanding and the fear of the Lord, dude, that requires time. So there are certain things that we have to scale back on. I never forget, man, I tell this to my planners all the time. One of the hardest 5 years of my life was shortly after my son was diagnosed with autism. And then the very next day, not week later, not month later, not year later, the very next day I lost my job in sales, right? Very next day. Money dries up. We had to do a short sale on the house. It was the darkest 5 years of my life. Of my life. No bullying as a middle schooler. No craziness those first couple of years in college. None of that. None of that. I'm talking about these 5 years as a grown man trying to hustle and provide and all this kind of stuff. And literally having to become the caregiver to some degree. Having to be the one to get my son up and take him to therapy. Largely because I didn't have, you know, my job anymore. My wife is out. She's having a, you know, she has a full-time job. So all of that is just like messing up my ego. But those 5 years allowed there to be a bond with my son I can guarantee I wouldn't have today if I didn't have those 5 years. I wouldn't. And this is not to brag, but let me just say this. And Tina, if she was here, she would have confirmed it. This is not to brag. I feel like I'm bragging when I say this, but it's the truth. If my son's having a bad day, literally, they can grab his cell phone out of his bag at his school, pull up my picture, and it calms him. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. I don't have a clue how that happened. You know what I'm saying? Like, that is almost like a autism kid whisperer or something. Like how do you, like, what? Right? But what happens is there's a stability that happened in those 5 years of hell for me that's prepared him for his future. Again, guys, we've got to give our kids time if we don't give them anything else. Those rules will lead to rebellion. I guarantee they will lead to rebellion unless we say, I want to invest the time with my kids, all right? So Paul doesn't stop there. He continues on. He's looked at children. He's looked at fathers. Now he starts to make a shift towards some other areas where we spend our time, which is with our jobs. And he uses language like slave and master. Okay, let's just go ahead and get the elephant out of the room real quick and say, this is not the transatlantic slave trade that happened here in this country when he talks about slaves, all right? So if you're thinking like you're still like, hey, dog, hold up, man. Paul said slavery, man. I don't like that. This is not that. Angry black man, be gone. This is not that. All right? This is not that, right? Although there's some, there are injustices when it comes to slavery, obviously, but the slavery that Paul is dealing with is relatively different. When I say relatively different, I'm not trying to sit here and say, man, they had it easy, dog. I mean, come on, I would be a slave. No, this is not that. But what it is the fact that just about every time that Paul wrote a letter to a church, he was writing to a church that was in an urban area, all right? None of his churches that you read, whether it be Thessalonica, Philippi, Ephesus, these were urban cities, all right? So it would be like him writing to San Diego and not necessarily, I don't know, give me a small city somewhere out east, Jamul somewhere. I mean, just Humbo. I said Jamul. That shows you that I'm not from here, right? All right, so, or El Cajon, right? Here's the thing. Most of these areas, when it comes to slavery, dude, I promise you, you almost would want to be a slave. Literally, because slavery then oftentimes was set up because of some kind of generational finances that were owed. The dad could never pay it off, so either he sells his children in slavery or his entire family goes into slavery, right? And until they can work off that particular amount that was owed. And sometimes it is like it takes years to work it off, right? So they sell a child into slavery oftentimes. That child, once they got 30, after spending all these years in slavery, whoever the slave owner was would then have to release that child once they hit 30 and then make sure that they had everything that they needed that they could function on their own now in society. Now you talk about reparations, though. That is what you call a hookup, where you literally leave this family from being a slave and now you're functioning on your own and you're getting like, you know, a sugar daddy who's taking care of all your bills and making sure you're educated. That's not what we saw here in this country, all right? Also, when you think of some of the language that he's using here, because let me just go ahead and, again, put the elephant in the room here. Passages like this did encourage and continue to underscore slavery here in this country. Slave owners and masters use passages just like this. So now what you have is like this movement of not just African Americans, but you have this movement of people who still see and view Christianity, in particular from, you know, in this country, it's like some white man's religion and, you know, oh my gosh, you know, look at what you guys did to blacks. And these are not just black people, you know, buying into this argument. You know, it probably would make sense. But this is one of those reasons why oftentimes people discredit Christianity is because of the passages found here in verses 5-9. They think that Paul was endorsing slavery and he was not. He was really trying to drive home a point. And in that point, he used, knowing that there were potentially slave owners and slaves in this young church. He ain't going to just use slavery and not eat. Come on, think about it. It's just like me sitting here saying, you know, I want to talk to you guys and go through the scriptures. And, you know, I really want to speak to all of those who work, you know, for, you know, all the astronauts in the room. I mean, as far as I know, there's no astronauts in this room. I mean, if you are, raise your hand. But, you know, for the most part, I'm not going to be catering to something to astronauts if there's no astronauts in the room. So obviously there were potential either slave owners or slaves reading or hearing this letter. And so instead of him trying to say, hey, you need to abolish slavery, what he does is says, okay, I don't know the condition that you're living in, but let me just go ahead and make sure that this is even playing field. So what he looks at, again, this is a perfect path. These passages are perfect when it comes to how we should approach our jobs, how we should approach our careers. He makes some very obvious statements here that I think we can carry over. So here's what he says in verse 5. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleases, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Then he says, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is slave or free. What is he basically saying? If you're in that context, don't do it just with eye service, working real hard while they're standing in front of you. Then the minute they walk away, you're like, man, look, dog, I'm about to go ahead and check my phone, see what's, you know, I mean, like we have that. That's humanity. That's not slaves. That's just free. If we know that the person who is going to be watching over us, critiquing us, measuring our performance is standing nearby, we're going to make sure that we give them what? Our best shot. Look, I'm going to make sure you see that I'm a hard worker. You know, I'm going to take care of it. The minute they leave, we're like, hey, hold up, dog. Let me see what the score is of the game, man. What? the Chargers are losing again. Sorry, bro. I kind of had to use them. Sorry, but I know that's still a little too soon, right? So in our minds, like as long as I know accountability is near, I'm going to give a performance. And Paul's like, no, don't do that. You work as unto the Lord, right? You do it as if God is the one watching. Like there's no little hiccups. Your boss could be transferring out, but you do it as unto the Lord. But then he levels the playing field. Look at what he says in verse 9. It's what I love. And this is probably, if there is an argument, or I should say, if there is a point in this passage that oftentimes slave masters forgot about, well, it was in verse 9. Listen to what it says. He says, masters, you do the same and stop threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven and that there is no partiality with him. If you are a slave, you don't have any favorites. If you're a master, you don't have any favorites. That we're all on this even playing field, right? And that he was saying this in a way to say, dude, you should be doing all as unto the Lord. I think it's 1 Corinthians 10, verse 30, where he says, whatever you do, whether you eat, drink, whatever it is that you do it as unto what? As unto the Lord. Why? Because at the end of the day, this life in Christ, this incredible arsenal of things that you now have and that are a part of you, your conduct shouldn't look just like the conduct of those who don't have Christ. You should be one of the hardest workers. You should be one of the one who gives the most, you know, who's the most grateful, who loves on his employees. You shouldn't be the one who's always making threats. All right, show up late again tomorrow, see if you have a job. Like, what? Really? Is that the way you want to lead? As unto the Lord? There is a way in which this now, this having this, this reservoir of resources by way of the Holy Spirit, this incredible arsenal that lives on the inside of us, it should affect our conduct no matter what the context, whether it be at home or on our jobs. And I love how Paul brings this home for us to see that we have an incredible opportunity, guys. Again, it is both, you know, the areas where we spend the majority of our time. We have an incredible opportunity to not just be salt and light, but to truly, by our conduct, display before a watching world, here's what Christ is like. Here's what he's like. Look at how I'm conducting myself at home. Look at how I'm conducting myself on my job. Look at how I treat my wife. Look at how I carve out time for my kids. This is what Christ is like. And I really believe, man, this is what the world is looking to see. So join me in prayer, because I really want, even as I close here, I really believe that as we hear, you know, because it's not about, again, you know, behavior modification. It really is about God transforming our souls. We need the Holy Spirit to make this real to us. Like, I wish there was a conference or, you know, you take a powder, stir it up in your little water or whatever and drink it, and all of a sudden the change starts happening in your heart. And it's not like that. There's no powder at GNC that we can get. It is God and God alone who could allow his character to be developed in our hearts in such a way that we could represent him here in this dying world. So join me in prayer as we ask the Lord to make this real to us.